Our last time together, we asked the question, what is the church to do? We've already talked about what is the church, who is the church, and now we're looking at the function of the church. What is it that we do? What is it that the local church is to be involved in? And in our last time together, we said that we are to preach the gospel, we are to baptize new converts, and we are to teach the Word of God. And all of that was found in the book of Acts as we looked at the early church and saw what they were doing. And if you remember last time I said, you need to be careful with building theology and some of the historical narrative there when it comes to the early church, because there are things that are in the book of Acts that are not repeatable. And I like what one writer said. He said, we must be careful. Let's see how he says that. We must be careful not to teach the experience of the apostles, but to experience the teaching of the apostles. I want to make sure I get that right. And that's very true. We want to make sure that we understand it in that direction. So I want to have you to look back in Acts chapter 2 tonight. We're going to narrow in on verse 42. As you look at the book of Acts, you know the early church was a dynamic, Holy Spirit-driven church. They were involved in the Word of God being the first and foremost priority of their life. As they preached the Word of God, people were saved. God opened up their hearts. They baptized them, and they were welcomed into the local fellowship. If we're going to experience the same kinds of things, as I just mentioned, that the apostles experienced, then we have to be committed to the same things. And we spend a lot of time speaking about preaching the gospel and teaching, and those two elements that are to be a priority for the church. I actually call these non-negotiables to the church because I believe that we can't get away from preaching. If we get away from preaching, then we divest from our purpose. We end up becoming a church that is just totally tolerant of whatever's going on. We don't speak out against anything. And yet, how can we teach anything? There are many things in Scripture that not only do we get encouraged in, but we also get rebuked by it, right? And so I want to focus in on verse 42 again. He says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if you remember the beginning of the chapter, the day of Pentecost had come. They had been previously waiting in the upper room to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You remember in John 16, Jesus said that it was to their advantage that He goes away so that He would send the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit now comes, and we see the evidence of that in chapter 2 with them being able to speak with these languages that they had never learned. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you remember in our previous studies, we've talked about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him. Well, they were completely controlled by Him. And at that point, that draws all the people together that's taking place there in Jerusalem. And by drawing all them together, Peter stands up with the 11 and he begins to preach to them. And you can read his sermon in chapter 2, verses 22 and following, where he indicts the whole nation for murdering their Messiah. And when he gets down to the very end of it, verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And if you remember, the counting usually didn't include women and children, so there was in excess of 3,000. There could have been 4,000, 5,000 easily. And you read a couple chapters later and 2,000 are added. So the church started out big. And here's a local church, the very first local church. And God births it as a large group of people. I mean, you can imagine that day just seeing 3,000 people get baptized. You know, with 11 people. Amen. So, again, you ask the question, what did they do? Here's a brand new church, 3,000 people. What did they do? Did they start Awanas? Did they start, you know, Team Kid or some of these other programs that are in churches, that they have Royal Rangers or what's some of the other programs that are done?
Ranger Rick.
That sounds like a cartoon. But anyway, they didn't have any programs. All they did is what is here in verse 42. The apostles taught them. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We are continuing in the apostles' doctrine, as I mentioned last week. And we have the teaching of Jesus Christ by the Gospels. And then, of course, they fellowshipped, they broke bread together, and they prayed. I mean, that's very simplistic, isn't it? And yet we make it so complicated. I mean, we get so sophisticated in our programs, we even seek to reinvent ministry. And now you have today where churches are beginning, and the people that are starting them are trying to reinvent the church. And there's no need to do that, especially with how long the church has been around. All right, well, let's look at these three things that are left here in verse 42. And notice what he says. He says there that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word fellowship is koinonia. It comes from koinos, which means common. It literally means a partnership or a sharing. It was used of the marital relationship as the most intimate between human beings. It refers then to a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in the interest of each other. Let me read that definition to you again. It's a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest with each other. So they had a common interest, they had an active participation in each other and in that interest. And when they came together, that's what they did. Fellowship was not the name of a building that they had. They didn't have buildings until about the 3rd century. So they met in homes. It wasn't, you know, the name of a function like you have at Vacation Bible School, you know, or you meet at the local restaurant and have a camel burger. You know, it's not anything like that. It's not, you know, we're getting together to have fellowship. This involved a lot more. And as we look at this, we can also learn that what the early church did that we can imitate right here, they fellowshiped with one another. And let me talk about what that means. This involves maintaining an active interest in each other. An active interest. You know, it's so easy to come to church and be passive. It's so easy to come to church and just walk in, sit in your seat, say nothing to no one, get up, walk out. And that's the only relationship you have with anybody. It's so easy to be like that. And yet this word fellowship, it involves maintaining active interest. Active. You know, we sit around and we think, wow, no one's talking to me. Well, what about you? Or no one calls me. Well, what about you? No one visits me. Well, what about you? I mean, the opposite question can always be asked. You know, it used to be in churches that I was in, they'd say, well, the pastor's never visited me. Of which I could easily reply, have you ever visited the pastor? I mean, we're no different than anyone else, right? We're people. Fellowship includes some things, not just talking about that koinonia, that partnership there, but listen to some of the things that it includes. And this will give you a greater picture of what fellowship should be. Fellowship included those who had special concern. It involved praying with someone who had a need, involved visiting someone in the hospital, sitting in a class or a Bible study, singing a hymn with someone you'd never met, involved sharing prayer requests. I mean, that's looking at it in the modern vernacular. When you study the things that were going on in this text and the things that were going on in the early church, what were they doing? They were going around preaching the gospel. They were fellowshipping with one another in that manner. They were teaching the apostles' doctrine, so they were fellowshipping in that manner, right? They had a common interest, a common goal in what they were doing. How does the New Testament pick up on this? Well, you remember the one another's, right? All the one another's that are found in the New Testament. Let me just mention some of them to you. Romans 14:1, it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So it talks about receiving one another, receiving the weaker brother. You know, it's real easy to walk up and receive, you know, those who are stronger, those who are more mature. It's easy to cast aside those who are weak, those who are immature. And he says here to receive them. 2 Corinthians 13:12, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is the part in our modern culture where you got to watch out for that quote, holy kiss. You got to make sure it stays holy and doesn't become something else. We had a situation where a guy got in touch with us here about a person he supposedly led to Christ, and he lived in this area. And he came over here with him one day, and the guy came back, and we pretty much surmised from the situation the guy never got saved. He was a womanizer. And we had to confront him and confront the guy that brought him here. Eventually, the guy left. So that's not the kind of greeting that you want. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another. So there's a ministry that we're to have to each other. Ephesians 4:32 goes on to say, forgiving one another. So we're to forgive one another. Colossians 3:16 says that we are to admonish one another. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 John 4:7 says that we are to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says that we are to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says we are to edify one another. What's the word edify mean? What's it mean to edify? To lift up, to build up, to encourage. We are to exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to consider one another. That's interesting. Consider one another. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you take it within its context, Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's not that we just come together as a fellowship, but when we come together, we're to stir up love and good works. That's what we're to do when we come together, as well as all of these other one another's that are listed here. James 5:16, we are to confess our sins to one another. Right there just totally takes away this idea that no one is to have any business in my life. You know, what right do you have to know anything about my life, my personal life? Well, all these one another's just totally go against that. James 5:16 says that we are to pray for one another. He says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then, of course, we are to submit to one another. In fact, when you're filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 talks about that you will submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Over in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Let me give you one more. He says in 1 Peter 4:9 that we are to be hospitable to one another. Remember we talked about hospitality there, talking about loving strangers? So we're to do that. And he goes on to say to do it without grumbling. So that's what it means to really fellowship. Not sitting around in a corner drinking your mocha or your frappuccino or going to some kind of church function and drinking Kool-Aid and eating stale cookies. It's not any of that. It's not a building named Fellowship Hall. No, it's talking about the active interest that we have in each other. And this is the way that we do this. In fact, what I see in these one another's, built within those one another's, is our accountability. Because if you have this kind of active interest in each other's lives, you're going to be accountable. You're going to have people that are going to encourage you, they're going to admonish you, they're going to rebuke you, they're going to pray for you, they're going to love you. Of course, right, they'll know you, that's for sure. Let's take it even further. We're a fellowship, it involves maintaining an active interest in each other. And that involves maintaining a spiritual oneness. What's that mean? Well, it means that we are to have the same concerns. You concerned about the same things your brethren are concerned about? The early church knew their priorities. What was their priority? What was their priority in Acts 2:42? Well, it was teaching the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That was their priorities. And so they sought to be involved in those priorities, and also sought to meet each other's needs. We've done some studies on this, but just look there in chapter 2, go down to verse 44. He says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need." Over in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each one as anyone had need." And there you even have Barnabas, whose name meant son of encouragement. He had land, he sold it, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So they were meeting each other's needs. I mean, as you said, Reed, they knew one another. And by knowing one another, you know what each other's needs are. If you're involved in my life, then you know what my needs are. But if we just have this casual relationship to where we only see each other a couple times a week, and we only see it in one setting, and you don't see us, you know, we don't see each other out of that setting, then how are we going to really know each other? You know, it says of a pastor that he's to know the state of his flock. And if he's to know the state of his flock, then he's got to be around them. He's got to be involved in their life. He's got to see what's going on. So, true fellowship involves maintaining an active interest in each other, and it involves maintaining a spiritual oneness. Not only did they have the same concerns, but they had the same goals. And you and I are to also have the same goals. What are those same goals? Well, if you go back to Acts 2, look there at verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. After the Lord added those to the church through the preaching of the gospel, then they went everywhere, the 3,000, preaching the gospel." Now, can you imagine when you get a few chapters later, and the apostles are brought before the rulers, and they're told that you've turned the city upside down with your doctrine? How exactly did that occur? You know, the 11 were preaching the word. Well, we should say 12, Matthias, with them. And you had the 3,000. I mean, living the word of God every day and preaching the word. That's certainly going to impact the city, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't that be true if we've all walked out of here and we're all sharing the gospel, we're all out in the marketplace telling others about Christ? That's going to make a difference, isn't it? Rather than just one or two doing it. They had the same goals. They evangelized the lost. Paul had the goal of maturing to save. You know what? So does every pastor. So does every person that's discipling another person to want to be involved in their life to help them mature in the things of Christ. And Paul says this, "Him we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." What a goal. His goal was to present every person mature in Christ. So in order to do that, he says he had to preach Christ. He had to teach about Christ. Because that's the only way that anyone's going to be mature in the things of Christ and be mature in their relationship with Christ. He says, "To this end I also labor, I strive according to His working which works in me mightily." This is the whole reason why Paul existed. He wanted to preach the gospel, he wanted to mature the saved. So, we see this idea of fellowship. Again, it's not cookies and punch and fellowship halls and things like that, but it's people. It's being involved in people's lives. You know, I used to hate it, and this is one of the reasons why we don't do it. In fact, I still hate it. There's a portion in the service where the minister will say, "All right, reach out to the next person next to you and shake their hand." And you walk around and you got a visitor sitting there and you got Ethel's behind in his face, you know, as she's greeting other people, and he's sitting there and everybody's singing, "Hey, how are you doing?" You know, and I mean, that is so impersonal. I mean, it's so putting you on the spot. I mean, what would be more effective is, you know, if a visitor comes and sits down, one, you move for them to give them the room to sit down. Number two, you try to reach out to them, make sure they have everything that they need. You see that they don't have a Bible, you go get a Bible for them. You know, three, afterwards, you go up there and talk to them. I mean, that is more effective, you know, than, how are you doing? I mean, that's not fellowship. You know, we put in their fellowship song. So we can go around and shake everybody's hands. You know what I've seen during that time? It just becomes a time for everybody to just walk around and catch up on the latest news. And you got the pastor up there going, okay, everybody, come on back. Come on back. It's like he opened up the gate and let all the horses out. Now you got to go gather them back in, you know. Fellowship, that's being involved in people's lives. So when you think about fellowship, think of it in that way. Think about your relationship to Christ. You know, people will say this, and you probably have even used these terms, that when you sin, you're out of fellowship with God. Well, the word koinonia is talking about a partnership, and you can never be out of fellowship in the meaning of that word. You say, well, then what happens? Well, you lose your joy. You know, that's what occurs, the loss of joy. David said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say, restore unto me the fellowship. Fellowship was never broken. You might feel like it's broken, but what you're feeling is the loss of joy. I mean, you've walked away from that. So, active interest in each other's life, maintaining a spiritual oneness, having the same concerns, having the same goals. All right, notice verse 42 again. And let's see what else they did. Not only did they continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. John Flavel, he says, the Lord's Supper is memorative, and so it has the nature and the use of a pledge or a token of love left by a dying to a dear surviving friend. It's like a ring plucked off from Christ's finger or a bracelet from His arm, or rather His pitcher from His breast delivered to us with such words as these, as often as you look on this, remember me. Let this help to keep me alive in your remembrance when I am gone and out of sight. Breaking of bread, this is a term that is used only by Luke. And the term itself, the breaking, klesis, and that phrase, the breaking of bread, it refers either to an ordinary meal or to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And most commentaries and even history has always looked at it as the breaking of bread, referring to the Lord's Supper. This is certainly something that is to be shared regularly. I know that all churches do it at different times. There was one time in a church we were at, we did it every service. And that was really interesting. And the thing you're fighting for in that situation is to make sure it just doesn't, you get so used to it that you lose what the whole meaning and the significance is. And I think that's really why many churches today don't do it like that. Well, they'll do it either monthly or bi-monthly. We right now for 4 years have been doing it once a month. But either way, it's to be shared regularly. We're to do this in remembering Christ. And it says here, they continued steadfastly in it. In fact, if you look over into chapter 5, go back to chapter 2. Let's go down to verse 46. It says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So that phrase right there, the breaking of bread, that could very well refer to the meal. But you know, whenever they did the Lord's Supper, it also accompanied a potluck meal. They called it the agape feast. And the reason why there was a separation of it is because, if you read in 1 Corinthians, the rich were coming and hoarding up all the food. They weren't leaving anything for the poor. And they were getting drunk, and they were blurring all that in with the Lord's table. They were coming to the table drunk. If you remember that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at that. And he's confronting all this. He tells them, verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So this was the abuse that was taking place. So eventually it was separated, even to this day. But it is something that is to be shared, and it is to be kept in high regard. Now, let me ask this question. When you talk about the breaking of bread, what was its purpose? And I want to give you three purposes for the Lord's Supper. And the first one is, well, actually, they're all found in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you're still there, look there at verse 20.
This is to be kept what?
I'll get back to that. I'm not there yet. I realized when I said it that I wasn't there yet. The first is, here's our word. Well, I didn't give you the sub-point. Okay, it's fellowship. That's the first one. He says there, the Lord's Supper in verse 20, and that term, depnon, supper, is the normal word that was used for the evening meal, but the addition of the Lord's gave it a special, much greater significance. It was a genuine meal where the church congregated to eat the love feast, a meal that was followed by the communion. And here when they came together, of course, and they were shared in the Lord's Supper, again with the potluck feast, what was occurring there? Mutual, active interest in a common goal, right? So fellowship was a part of it. In verse 24, you find some phrases where he says, do this. He says in verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, he says, this do as often as you drink it. And there, it gives the purpose of obedience. So they did it, first of all, for the common mutual interest in each other, which was the fellowship. Secondly, they did it as obedience to Christ because He told them to do it. And third, they did it in remembrance. Look at verse 24. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He says it also at the end of verse 25. He says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. To remember Christ. To remember His death, His burial, His resurrection. You know, the bread symbolizing that His body was broken for us. The wine symbolizing His blood that was shed for us. Luke 22:19, He said, and He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And there Paul quotes that same phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:24. John MacArthur gives an interesting note for us. He says, for the Hebrew to remember, it meant much more than simply to bring something to mind, merely to recall that it happened. To truly remember is to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of an event or experience as one can possibly can. To remember Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is to relive with Him His life, agony, suffering, and death as much as is humanly possible. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice again. We remember His once-for-all sacrifice for us, and we dedicate ourselves to His obedient service. So every time you share in the Lord's table like we did yesterday, I mean, you're seeking to remember the suffering that He went through on your behalf, the agony that He went through, as much as possible. It's not just, you know, Lord, forgive me for blah, 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 you know, whatever you were being convicted about at that moment. But it's remembering exactly what He did, why He went to the cross. All right. This is to be kept holy. This is sacred. Why is it to be kept holy? I'll give you an F for that one. The reason why it's to be kept holy is because it's something that we are to make sure that we keep our hearts pure as we do it. It forces us to deal with our sin. It forces us back to the cross. It forces us to look at the whole life of Christ in that manner. Well, it's to be kept holy because of its purpose of fellowship, obedience, and remembrance. Secondly, because of what it represents. It represents two things. The Lord's Supper represents the sacrificial death of Christ, That's the first thing it represents. If you look there in 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Well, that's referring to his sacrificial death. The second thing it represents is the issuance of a new covenant. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" A new covenant. A covenant was always issued with blood. You go back and read the Old Testament and you certainly see that. So it's to be kept holy. It's sacred because the purpose is fellowship, obedience, and remembrance. Secondly, because of what it represents, the sacrificial death of Christ and the issuance of a new covenant. And also because of what it proclaims. You know what it proclaims? Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So the gospel is evident in what we're doing here. You know, there are churches that have different views on communion. You know, whether everyone that comes, you know, including visitors, can be a part of being involved in that communion. That's called open communion. Or they'll restrict it only to the members of the church. And ours is pretty much open. You know, all we ask, all we say in that manner is to make sure, one, that you're born again. Number two, that you are dealing with sin in your life. You know, that's why we take the time, and it's not just preparing yourself at that moment, but it's what are you doing daily? What are you doing every day in your walk with Christ? Are you in God's Word? Are you dealing with your sin? Are you dealing with your fallenness, your flesh? And so those are things we focus in on.
Because it's to be kept holy.
Exactly. See, it's not just, you know, all of a sudden, the day of it, you know, get ready. Or it's not, you know, right as the elements are getting ready to be passed out, "Ooh, I got to get ready." You should be ready all the time. Because you should be in the Word all the time, right? Well, it represents the death of Christ, the issuance of a new covenant. It proclaims to the world, and what he's saying there by proclaiming the Lord's death, what's it proclaiming there? It's proclaiming that we belong to Him. When we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. Secondly, verse 26, we're proclaiming to the world that we're waiting for His return. Look at that in verse 26. The last three words, "till He comes." We're waiting on His return, aren't we? Each time we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death to the world. We're proclaiming that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also proclaiming that we're waiting on Him to return. So there's a lot inherent in the breaking of bread. And so there shouldn't be anything that's treated lightly then, right? Anybody have any questions? Well, why don't we just take a quick break. We'll come back and we'll look at the third element of this. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's pick up where we left off. Again, as we look at these things as to what the early church did, and we ask the question today, what is the church to do? We can look at the historical narrative and pick up things that were their priority. Again, verse 42, Acts 2:42 is a summary. I mean, you could put everything within that. And again, these are also things that the church today is committed to. So we ask those questions as not only what is the church and who is the church, because we said that the church is made up of what?
Believers.
Not unbelievers. We're talking about the body of Christ there. We know in the local church that there are, as we mentioned yesterday, tares among the wheat. But now we ask the question, what are we to do? And looking at that pattern of the early church, they preached the gospel, they baptized new converts, they taught the Word of God, they fellowshipped with one another, and they broke bread together. Let's look at this last one here. He says there, that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. we are to pray. So much has been said on prayer. But you know what? With that whole issue right there, we can't belabor that point. Because prayer is everywhere in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. And what is prayer, anyway? Let me hear some of your definitions of prayer. What do you think prayer is?
Talking to God.
Okay.
Communicating with God.
Communicating with God, talking to God.
Requesting things.
So it can include request.
Confessing.
Thanksgiving. So then prayer can take on those different forms.
Supplications.
So it could take on, well, supplications would be what? Request. Interceding for others. Praying for others. Confessing your own sin, being thankful, praising God. All of those are types of prayers, elements of prayers. And certainly all that's included right there. Because he's not just talking about necessarily just one type of prayer. But notice, when you look back in verse 42, he says there that they continued steadfastly in prayers. That word there means to persevere. So it means that prayer must be frequent. The word for prayer that he uses here, prayers, plural, prosuko, is always used of prayer to God. Not prayer to another person or another deity, which there are no other deities, but only to God. D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." That's a good point. We need to learn how to do this. And of course, if we could get just to this point, doing it very often. I mean, we go throughout our day so caught up in our routines and the activities of the moment that how much time do we spend talking to God? And again, the issue is not the amount of words that you use or the size of the words that you use. You know, the issue is the fellowship there, the communion there with God. And here the early church, they continue steadfastly in prayers. So we look at this and we see that they're continuing steadfastly, talked about as frequency, and we can apply that to our own life and say that the church is also to be given to much prayer. We can never pray enough. In fact, we need to learn how to pray as we ought to pray. You notice one of the things we don't do is open up the floor for prayer requests. And really, there's probably two reasons why we don't do that. One reason is the way we're structuring everything, that we really are not opening up the floor for anything, because it's a service, just like, you know, Sunday is. But, you know, in churches that I've been, churches you've been in, usually Wednesday night is, these are quotes, prayer meeting, right? And so you spend the first 10 minutes talking about Ethel's hangnail. You know, and then you go off, finally somebody will mention something spiritual, you know, to pray about. No, it's not always like that. But if you notice that many times the prayer requests major on the physical, don't they? But when you examine the prayers in the Scripture, they say very little about the physical. I mean, even when Timothy had some kind of stomach issue, you know, Paul doesn't say, you know, "Timothy, I'm praying for you. You know, or I'll get the church to pray for you." He says, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." And he tells him to do something that will help him with that. You know? Early church continued in prayers. And so this speaks of their frequencies. Our is to be the same way. And it's to be done by being constant. I took that one away from you, so I don't want to get there yet. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." That's all kinds of prayer. Just as we mentioned a moment ago, the different types of prayer. But we're to do it always. We're to be watchful. When you pray always, you're being watchful. You're not going to be off guard. You're not going to be ignorant of the devices of Satan, because you're constantly bringing everything to God. Another way to look at prayer is ordering everything in your world to God's world. Order everything to His environment. It's like Proverbs 3, when it talks about acknowledging Him in all your ways. Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And there you have the different types of prayer that are brought in with that. But everything is done by prayer. So that certainly takes away any anxiousness. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says to pray without ceasing. In fact, the without ceasing occurs first in the verse, so it's without ceasing pray. And so again, the frequency of what we're to do. We're to pray always. We're to pray constantly. We're to pray by everything. The early church was doing this. This is certainly something that we need to mimic. We need to pattern ourselves after. Secondly, is that it should be persistent. Go with me over to Luke chapter 11. Notice what we have here as an example of persistence. You have here in the first part of the passage, or actually the first four verses, this is where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And of course we have there what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. You could really refer to it as the disciples' prayer. But when he gets finished, down at verse 5, he says, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on its journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see the persistence there? You know, sometimes when we feel like we don't get an answer, we just hang it up right there. Where is your persistence? Where is my persistence? You know, you read in the Old Testament where you have Jacob praying for his wife to have a child. You know how long he prayed? 7 years. 7 years. She was barren. The first 7 years of their marriage. And he prayed for her that she would have a child. I mean, having children was highly elevated then. It's in our culture today, it's so de-elevated, right? You know, you don't want to announce that, you know, that you're going to have a baby because people scorn that. And we need to get the world's ways out of our thinking and praise the Lord for that life that God has given and that He's opened up the womb, because it's up to Him to open or close the womb. So frequent prayer, that's just referring to its constancy. It's referring to its persistence. In fact, the end of James, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then he gives an example of Elijah. He says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So, persistence. Over in Colossians 4:2, Paul even says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Now, I know we could all sit here and go over all these different passages and be convicted by them, just even analyzing our prayer life today as to what it was like. You're probably with me, or I'm with you, when we begin to pray in the day and we go, "Lord, I know I don't pray enough, and I know I haven't prayed enough today." You know, if we could just get the idea that praying is communicating with God, talking to God, you know, and that you're always in His presence, you know, rather than we're out of His presence, or, I mean, everything we do is in the presence of God. Everything. When you sin, it's like walking up to the throne of God and doing it right there, because everything is in His presence. And so if we could just keep that in mind, that He's everywhere, there's nothing that you can do to hide from Him, then certainly that affects our behavior. You know, when you know you're in school and the teacher walks away for a little while and students begin to cut up and they hear him coming, and then they straighten up. Not all of them. You know, I remember the things we used to do when the teacher walked out. Then when I really didn't care, we did things while they were there. Spent a lot of time in the office. So, frequency. That's speaking of it being constant. That's speaking of it being persistent. Well, we might as well add the element of faith. As James says, that we are to pray in faith, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Chapter 5, he talks about the prayer of faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about faith, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, there's the element by which we come to Him. Certainly we want to be frequent in our prayers, but we want to make sure that we're praying in faith. So we see that it must be frequent. Secondly, it must be out of necessity. We're commanded to pray, aren't we? When He says pray without ceasing, that is a command. So we pray because we're commanded. We pray because others need our prayers. We talked about that. The Scriptures talk about that. It's certainly scriptural to ask someone to pray for you. Paul did that. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, it says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. But listen to what he's asking them to pray for. He says here in 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. He's not talking about, you know, anything physical there other than the acts of these unreasonable men. But he's saying there, pray that the word will be glorified. It will run swiftly. Pray that we'll be delivered from those who are unreasonable, the wicked, those who don't want to hear the word. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews, he did the same thing. Brethren, pray for us. We're confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. Well, our praying out of necessity because we're commanded to pray, because others need it, but also because God hears us. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, that's just like the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we have to make sure that we are not, you know, involved in sin, or that will hinder our prayers. Proverbs 15:29 says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. So, when we pray out of necessity, we're praying because we're commanded. We're praying because others need it. We're praying because God hears us. We're praying because He gives us a proper perspective. You know, when you pray, you might start out and have a certain emotion going on, or you might have something that you're really upset about, and your perspective may be a little whack, but the longer that you're praying and you find your perspective changing. Let me show you an example of that. Go with me to Psalm chapter 3. Psalms are a good example of many of these things. Psalm 3 says, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him and his God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. See, he starts out in the first three verses. Wow, look at all this trouble around me, how it's increased. Many that rise up against me. It's almost like the whole world's against you. But as he's praying, he's saying, but you, Lord, are a shield for me. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Go over to chapter 6. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all of my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. You see how he starts out? Lord, don't rebuke me. But then he says, the Lord has heard. The perspective changes. So part of praying out of necessity is because it gives us a proper perspective. Again, you're going through some situation, and certainly maybe devastating and overwhelming. But the more that you pour your heart out to the Lord, He begins to put your perspective where it needs to be. You know, another necessity of our prayer is that it saves sinners, doesn't it? You know, we pray for the lost. The lost pray and ask Christ to save them. You remember in Luke 18, where we were looking at this just a couple weeks ago, where Jesus gives that parable about some who were trusting in themselves. And if you notice, the whole parable there, it's two men praying. He says in Luke 18:10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So you have two men in the temple and two men praying. One was a Pharisee and he stood and he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So you have one man, he's praying, he's looking at himself, he's comparing himself with this other man that's praying. But the other man is praying differently. You have two different men, two different prayers. One gets saved and one remains in his lost condition. We pray out of necessity because it saves sinners. The prayer of faith, right? And of course, prayer defeats the devil. That's all the more why we need to pray. There's an enemy out there that's preying on us. You remember Luke 22, where the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Do you think the Lord's prayer is going to be answered? Certainly, He's the one that can make it be answered. James 4:7, look at that. Gives the remedy to the worldliness that he's confronting there in chapter 4. This whole section right here, he's not talking to a believer, but he's talking to an unbeliever. He's talking to those who are in the church that are playing church. And he says there in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so, we see there that the remedy in defeating the devil is prayer. And how does that begin? Submitting to God. not running around and shouting things at the devil. You know, we don't need to spend any time talking to the devil. He gets enough PR, right? In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So we're praying out of necessity because it defeats the devil. But let me also focus in on this, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, but our prayers must be with the right attitude. There must be an attitude in our prayers that is honoring to Christ. What do you think the attitude should be? What kind of attitude should you have all the time?
Humility.
Humility. Exactly. Our prayers must be humble. Our attitude must be humble. Our whole outlook must be humble. David said in Psalm 10:17, "Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare his heart. You will cause your ear to hear." And we just read in 1 Peter 5 and also James 4, in the chapter where he talks about humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. He talks about God gives grace to the humble. So humility there. Again, going back to the tax collector and the Pharisee, which one was humble and which one was full of pride? The tax collector was the one that was humble. It says that he stood afar off. He would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So it must be done in humility. That's the attitude that we must have. Secondly, it must be done with confidence. 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." You know what confidence is? You say, "Please tell me, I lack a lot of it." Confidence is freedom in speaking. It's unreservedness in speech. It means to speak openly or frankly without any kind of concealment. There are people in our life who think, "Wow, you're bold. You just speak whatever's on your mind." That's a sense of confidence. Warren Wiersbe says, "We can come to the Father freely and tell Him our needs." And the reason why we can come to Him is because of the work of Christ. He broke down that middle barrier, that partition that was between us and God. You look at it in the Old Testament, what was that middle partition? It was the veil that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn, it's like God saying, "Come in. Come in." Jesus provided the access. That's why He talks about there in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." Well, it must be humble, it must be with confidence, and it must be sincere. Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all those who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Psalm 17:1, "Hear just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." So we see the attitude, we see the frequency, we see the necessity of prayers. Again, there's so much more we could say about that. But let me just close out this section here by reading to you what someone wrote about the method of prayer. He says, "Be simple and direct in your secret prayer. The grace of simplicity is not to be despised in public prayer, but when we call on God in secret, any formality or elaborateness in our petitions is an offense. Pray audibly. You need not lift your voice to be heard in the street, but it is vastly better to pray not merely in your thoughts, but also with words. The utterance of our wants helps to define them. Be honest in your secret prayer. Do not express any want that you do not feel. Do not confess any fault that you do not mean to forsake. Do not keep anything back. Remember that it is He that searcheth the heart to know whom you are, to whom you are speaking. Pray earnestly. The words need not be loud, but the desire should be intense. The fervent, energetic prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. No litless, drowsy petition will serve. Do not mock God in your prayers. Do not beg Him to come to you. You know that He is never far from any soul that seeks Him. That prayer is answered before you utter it. Do not ask God to do for you that which He has expressly bidden you to do. Pray always with special reference to the needs of the day and the hour, the warfare to be waged, the temptations to be resisted, the work to be done, the sorrow to be borne. Put your life into your prayer and let it be the most real and the most immediate business of your life. That's some good advice, I would say. So we look back and we answer the question of what the early church, or what is the church to do? And we see that we are to preach the gospel, we are to baptize new converts, we are to teach the Word of God, we are to fellowship with one another, break bread together, and we are to pray. Let me end it with this note. Warren Wiersbe says, "To Christians, you meet in the book of Acts. We're not content to meet once a week for service as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, searched the Scriptures daily, and increased in number daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and His resurrection power was at work in their lives. Daily." And that's what we seek to emphasize. These things are to be going on all the time. And not just certain people in the church doing it. All of us. Right? We're all to proclaim the truth. All right. Anybody have any questions? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank You for our time together tonight, and we thank You that You have given us this moment, this evening, Lord, to look at these things again. Lord, as the pattern of the early church and seeing what they have done. And Lord, we certainly want to walk in the power that they walked in, Father. We have the same Holy Spirit that they have. We have the same Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we will yield ourselves completely to You. And Lord, that we will use these things tonight that we've discussed, Lord. And Father, we'll use them to challenge us in our walk. Lord, certainly we need to communicate more with You. We need to order our lives more to You, God, and be more real, Lord, than we ever are. Totally pouring out our heart and our life before You, God. Lord, as Your Word says, casting all of our anxiety on You, for You care for us. Lord, I pray that we'll come to You like that. And I pray with these other things that we talked about, Father, that we'll be in the business, Lord, of proclaiming Your gospel, teaching Your Word, Lord, and truly being involved in each other's life to where we have the same goals and the same interest. And God, where we share in that wonderful communion of breaking bread and remembering exactly what You've done for us, Lord, and proclaiming that to the world. So, Lord, we ask You tonight, help us to apply this to our life. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.